Philippians chapter 4. We'll read the first 9 verses. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we look to you again and grateful that you have taught us so much of what it means to look to Christ and what we see there in him and his person and in his sacrifice. And yet, God, we also recognize there's so much more to see and know, so much more to learn, so much more to drink upon and live upon. God, we ask that you would help us to look again, and we ask, God, that you give us yet another fresh sight of Christ. And we pray, God, that our hearts would look and turn to him, that we would be warm in our affections toward him, we would stir our minds up to think upon him, and God, then, that we would put feet to what we see. We thank you, Father, for the way you've blessed us so often. We thank you for the privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. And God, the privilege of living unto you, and that you would in any measure look, even though, yes, through the blood of Christ, but that you would look upon us with favor and be pleased with us, God, is remarkable. We praise you for that. We ask that you now help us as we look at these last 2 verses of this portion of Philippians, and God, help us as we try to put all these thoughts together and understand what Paul's teaching. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are looking particularly at verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4, and this is the end of a section, and in these 2 verses, there are 2 commands. Just quick reminder, back in verse 1, we were given a command to stand firm, and then he begins to spell out what that will look like, the kinds of things that will be the fruit of standing firm, or that we could characterize the kind of standing firm that he's talking about. And so he speaks of a unity that is determined, you know, against the normal kind of disunity that people experience when you have different opinions and you come from different backgrounds and all those kinds of things, but a determined unity around the cross, participating in the gospel. That. But then also to rejoice in the Lord always. And just how all-encompassing that is. But because it is in the Lord, there is the command to do that. Rejoice. Whatever the circumstance, whatever's going on, there's still reason to rejoice because we're rejoicing in the Lord. And then there was the gentleness that's to be made known to all men, for the Lord is near. And we talked about this being kind of a notorious gentleness, that you're known for this. People, when they talk about you and how you're characterized, that has to be one of the things that they talk about, because you're just so well known for being gentle. It is a gentleness, again, with conviction. It's not being mushy and a pushover, but with the convictions that you have and standing firm, still there's a gentleness. And then there was the next command to not be fretful. Don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and that with thanksgiving. So these were different aspects of what this standing firm will look like. And now tonight, we have these two commands that both conclude this section and also kind of summarize it. You'll notice the word finally at the beginning of verse 8. This does not begin a new section, but it is a final point, a summation to what he's been teaching. And what he teaches here with these two imperatives are such that if these two are not obeyed, then you can't really expect that you're going to consistently obey the rest or in any meaningful way be able to implement verses 1 through 7. This is kind of the how-to, if you will. This is just foundationally important if we're going to try to obey verses 1 through 7. So what does Paul call us to do with these two imperatives? The first one in verse 8, the verse is loaded, but the key word or the imperative is near the end of the sentence, and it is the word in the New American Standard, to dwell. Verse 8 again, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This word dwell calls for an intentional consideration. It's to ponder something, to meditate on it. Stop and look and think on these things. Ponder them. Study them. Reflect on them. Consider them. That's what he's calling us to do. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. And it's as much a command as any other command in Scripture. So when we think about the various commands of Scripture, there are, some that we might think bigger. So, there's the command, for instance, to not steal in Ephesians 4:28, but use your hands and work. Don't steal. That's a command, but so is this one, to think. There's the command to not lie. Don't, speak falsehood to your neighbor, but speak truth to your neighbor. Command, but so is this one, to think. There's the command to not murder, to not commit adultery, to, the Ten Commandments. All these commands, those are true commands, but so is this one, to think. It is important that we get this because there are some people that, I suppose there's two temptations, two dangers that we need to be aware of and watch out for. On one hand, there's the danger to not want to think, to just think, it's me and Jesus and faith and it's just this kind of mystical whatever, but there's nothing objective to it. There's no truth attached to it. And you don't have to think about anything. It's just, all happiness. And that's not true. I mean, here is a command to think. And I don't think he means that you have to read Burkhoff, these big, massive works of theology, that you have to, get a PhD in theology. But think. Use your mind and engage your mind to think on Christ, to think on these things. So there's that command, and there's the danger not to do that, to think, well, I'm just a simple person, and I work this simple job, and I don't do that. Well, then you're not obeying what God calls you to do here. Think. The other danger, though, is to think and never do anything with it. To think and think and think and be real impressed with what you think about and never actually obey or put into practice what you think. And you'll deal with that in verse 9. So we're going there in a minute. But right now, here's the command to think. Not just some of the time, but this is a continuous kind of command. Keep on pondering these things. Keep on dwelling on these things. come back to them again and again and ponder them. Study these spiritual virtues and meditate on their implications. This is a theme we see repeated throughout Scripture. For instance, Matthew 22, verse 37, we have the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Exercise your mind to love Christ. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 8, 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their minds there. There's a shift. Proverbs 23, 7 says, as he thinks within himself, so he is. Well, Lloyd-Jones makes a helpful statement, but it's actually in reference to another passage. It's in reference to Matthew 6, where Jesus is telling us to consider the birds of the air and the lilies in the field that don't have to clothe themselves, but God clothes them. But it's in reference to that, and he says this, Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. God calls you to look at them, to think about them, to draw conclusions based on what you see. It's a thinking religion. Our spiritual stability, our ability to obey verse 1, to stand firm, is a result of how we think. Christianity is not an irrational, foundationless faith. It is faith that's based on objective realities. There are truths, there are propositions to grab hold of and to rest on and to act on. Here's truth, and you do what you do because this is true, even though it doesn't appear true to the world, even though the world says it's not true. This is what God says is true. So we're to think. But think about what? I mean, the problem some people have is that they think about all the wrong things. It's not that they don't think, but their minds are dominated by wrong thoughts. In Colossians 3:2, Paul wrote, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. This text also calls us to think about some specific things, and it defines them with six terms or six character traits, six virtues. But before we look at the six terms, notice that each one of them begins with the word whatever. This isn't a snarky whatever. I hear whatever sometimes and it's snarky. Whatever. And that's not what he's saying at all. Rather, it means something like this in this context. Don't settle for the general principle in a vague way, but instead, whatever fits this category in the daily, hourly, moment-by-moment living and decisions that you have to make, let each of those be characterized by this virtue. Whatever comes next, how does it fit these things? Whatever fits these categories, if it fits, then it needs to be in line with these things. If these are truths that should kind of envelop your thinking and everything filtered through them, then whatever comes through your mind needs to be filtered through these truths, and you need to then see them in light of these things. I was trying to think of an example of this that might help, and I thought of this one, so maybe. Dave Ramsey. Love him, hate him, whichever, it's okay. Dave Ramsey. At least appears to be consistent when he talks about money. So if you have a lot of debt, he says that's an emergency. And so if someone calls him and says, I have this much debt, but I want to go on vacation and do this and this and this, you know, he's liable to say, whoa, stop. You know, you can't go on vacation. You have all this debt. You've got to take care of that. Or I've got all this debt, and I want to go out to eat and do this and this. And, whoa, you can't go out to eat. You've got all this debt. There's an emergency. You've got to take care of this. And he applies what he sees as this terrible, you know, this emergency to everything pretty consistently. Like, you don't have extra money to do any of these things. You've got to take care of that. He applies it consistently. It's that idea that I'm trying to draw your attention to. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're thinking about, needs to be filtered through these virtues. And how do they fit? How am I to think about them based on these realities? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, etc. Robert Johnstone said, "The wise Christian will bring his Christianity into all the details of his life. There are no details that are not to be Christian details. There are no details that are to be outside of Christianity and how we think about things in a Christian way." So obviously there's not the false division of it's Sunday or Wednesday night, so we're thinking Christian kind of things, but now tomorrow's a work day, and so we're thinking work and business. We're not thinking Christian. Well, no. And not only not that big of a division, but even down to the smallest detail, everything is to be thought of in light of Christ Jesus. And what does the gospel and love to Christ, how does that affect whatever it is that we're dealing with at the moment, or whatever the detail is? Does it bear on this in any way? And so all filtered through these things. Also, if we apply the word whatever to each of these characteristics, then we're not free to pick and choose. He didn't say, think about the things that you're comfortable with as related to truth and dwell on that, but don't think about truths that you're not comfortable with. Just ignore those. No, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. So everything that fits that category, consistent with the category, think on it, dwell on it, ponder it in light of God. So whatever God's Spirit convicts you about, whatever the Word of God calls your attention to, all of it, look at it in light of these things. Now, these six characteristics, just briefly. The first one, whatever things are true. The things that are true are those things that correspond to reality. The things that are true stand in direct contrast to things that are false or are fantasy. As Christians, as followers of Christ, who said of himself, "I am the truth." As children of the living God, whom Scripture calls the God of truth, we are not to give our minds to that which is false. And we're not to expose our minds for extended periods of time on falsehood and fantasy. We are to be preoccupied with the truth, with reality. So to dwell upon whatever is true means to give ourselves over to reflection and to meditation, to ruminating on the Word of God as it is revealed in Scripture. It's as we read and analyze and think upon and consider what's said in God's Word that we will obey this command to fix our minds upon that which is true. And then as we grow accustomed to this Word, as it makes itself home within us and we internalize this standard of truth and become able to discern those things in the world which are true and which are false, which are reliable and which are unreliable, which are in accord with God's own mind and in accord with the gospel and those things which are not. Not only whatever is true, but also whatever is honorable. The Greek word translated honorable is used variously in Scripture, and particularly in the pastoral epistles. It's used three times to refer to people who are either in leadership or who are older. And it's often translated, in the New American Standard, it's translated dignified, be dignified. The word signifies a personal moral excellence that is dignified and worthy of honor. It's having the spiritual maturity, dignity, and authority to make a person worthy of other people's respect. And that seems to be the idea here also in Philippians 4:8. It's living a noble life that evokes honor. It's the opposite of being ignoble. The Philippians are to focus on whatever is dignified and noble and honorable. It means that you're going to search that out and focus on it and give admiration to it when you find it. And as we're going to see in a bit, while he's telling us to look for these things in Scripture, he's also telling us, I believe, to look at, to look around you and see where you identify it around you. And when you see this kind of character in other people, it's something that's admirable. Not that you worship them in any kind of way, but as there are examples to emulate, when you see it, you admire it and you follow it. I was having a conversation several years ago with someone. It was a couple, and they were getting ready to leave, and I got them to stop to tell them one more thing that I thought they needed to know before they left. And it was obvious they were ready to go, but I did make them stop. And I watched them, particularly the lady, as she turned to listen to what I was about to say and looked at me and listened to me like I was the only person in this building, and I wasn't, and focused on me like, what you're about to say must be important, and I'm going to hear it like it's the most important thing I've heard today. And I was just kind of blown away by that. I know sometimes when I'm talking to people, I catch myself looking around. And it's not that I'm trying to ignore them as much as, sometimes it's like, where's my kid? Are they in trouble? But other times it may be something else. But do you ever find yourself doing that? Someone's trying to talk to you and you know, you're looking over here and over here and you're kind of listening, but you haven't really given them your attention. And I saw that and I thought, wow, I want to be more like that. That's admirable. That kind of idea. Third, whatever is right, or you may have the word just. For Paul, that which is just or right, and it's tied with the word righteousness, it's defined by the character of God. But he also uses the word just or right in the sense of right thoughts or right action. We see this back in verse 7 of chapter 1 when he says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. It's right for me to feel this way. It'd be wrong for me not to feel this way. And that's kind of the sense here. What is right? What's just? The Philippians were to contemplate the things that make for just or right living, doing the right thing. And because that's true, we don't set our minds on ways to beat the system or to cut corners or to cheat others. We give people their due. We don't withhold payment. We're not to be schemers. Rather, we're to think about how we might bring grace and edification to others. And we're to let our minds be preoccupied with how just, fair, and upright we can be. Pure. Whatever is pure. Purity refers to not being defiled or polluted. And this extends to all areas of moral purity in thought, in speech, in action. To think on or to dwell on what is pure requires that we focus on those things that are morally blameless. We're to focus on that which is not tainted with evil. This has a lot of different implications, but one surely would be the category of entertainment. What we look at and listen to and read, is it pure? Is it morally blameless? Am I feeding myself and thinking about what's morally blameless? Or am I ingesting a lot of stuff that's impure? In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes and says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Whatever is pure. And then fifth, whatever is lovely. Paul means those things that put themselves forward by their attractiveness. Not only morally lovely, that certainly, but also aesthetically lovely. And so there's the lovely that helps someone who's hurting. That's lovely. There's also sunsets that are lovely. whatever is lovely, think on these things. God made that sunset, right? F.F. Bruce said it is those things which give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance. So you might think of walking into a house where there's fresh baked bread and you know there's that fragrance. And the contrast then would be an offensive odor. Sixth, of good repute or of good reputation or what is commendable. It's the kind of conduct that's well spoken of by right-thinking people. It's like seeing someone go out of their way to help someone else so that you look at it and think, well done, well done. Or when you hear a bunch of people you respect talking about how good a certain book is, so you consider buying it because these people you respect say that was helpful. Think, he says, on these things. And in case he missed something or we misunderstood something, he wraps up his list then with two catch-all phrases. Finally, brethren, he says, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These two phrases qualify the six characteristics that he has already given to us. And the sense of them is that they are not in doubt. It's not, you know, if there's anything like this, but since it's like this. Since there are things that are excellent and worthy of praise, dwell on them. As the highest and best thoughts are found in Christ Jesus, we're certainly to turn our hearts and minds toward Him and dwell on Him. But the language that Paul uses here also suggests looking to other people around you to see how they exemplify these things. What he lists are virtues. They are virtues that the Philippians as Romans would have understood. He takes language. Some of these words, they're the only place in the New Testament that they're found. So he borrows language from their culture and brings it into the New Testament. And he's going to apply it in such a way that it has a Christian flavor to it. But he is saying, like, look at these virtues that people around you would admire. They are admirable. And so they're to look at people whose lives are being transformed by the gospel who exemplify these virtues. Like we have in verse 17 of chapter 3. Watch those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Beware of those who don't walk according to this pattern, but watch those who do and imitate them. But then he's also telling us to look around us at what's excellent and worthy of praise in the world around us. Again, these are virtues that are taken from the culture. And he tells us to dwell on these things. Then in verse 9, not only dwell on them, but practice these things. And that's the next imperative. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So we have the same basic subject with a different command. The beginning of verse 9, the things that you've seen, it actually begins with a relative pronoun, which means that it would read more like which things. So it points directly back to the end of verse 8, these things. And if I could change it just a little bit and read the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, it would sound more like this. Dwell on these things, which things you have learned and received. So I'm trying to say he's not moving to something different. He's not talking about a different set of things. He's pointing right back to the things of verse 8. These things that you're thinking on, these are things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. There's a definite connection. Walter Hansen says that usually sentences beginning with the definite relative pronoun introduce a further and specific elaboration of the preceding subject at hand. So not a new subject. Rather, he's saying that all the qualities he's just mentioned in verse 8, you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. So Paul has taught these things. Paul has exemplified these things. So practice his teaching and his example, which are to be considered excellent and worthy of praise. So again, he takes these virtues from the culture around, but he says, look, these are not things that are removed from Christianity. I have taught you about these things, Scripture. I have exemplified them in the way that I live. So what you've heard, what you've seen, what you've received, what you've learned, practice what you've received. Practice these things in this way. Now, there is, I believe, an inseparable link beyond the relative pronoun, an inseparable link or idea that attaches these two verses. The command to think on these things is attached to the command to practice these things. One follows the other necessarily, or should. If it doesn't follow the other, then there's a problem. Both of these things have to go together. The command to practice the things you've been thinking on, the command here is to do that. But I want you to think about this in a couple of ways, how these two things go together. So first, right thinking is the root of right practice. Right thinking is the root of right practice. Right thinking should lead to right practice. And you can't really have right practice if you're not thinking rightly. We're to set our minds on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute, pondering them, and then with our minds filled with those things, we're to bring them into daily practice. Right behavior is not automatic. I think we know this. It's not automatic. It's not automatic in children, and as we grow up, it's not automatic in us. As we become Christians, it's not automatic that we just suddenly begin doing everything just like we're supposed to. The fruit of godly living comes from the cultivated soil of godly thinking. As we gather truths and we understand truths with our mind, that truth shapes our affections, what we like, what we love, what we hate, what we despise. And your affections then excite your will. What I want is based on what I like, and what I don't want is based on what I don't like, right? And then your will directs your actions. And this can change over time. I was thinking about a few examples of this earlier this afternoon. And I think we can see it kind of in how culture has changed. The way culture thinks about certain things has changed. And so their behavior has largely changed. So for instance, years ago, I used to drive a good bit and I had satellite radio in the car. And I would get bored with some of the things that, you know, were on, and I would turn it to this old-timey radio station. Have y'all ever heard this on? No? Okay. There was this old-timey radio station, and one of the programs that would come on was Jack Benny. And this has nothing to do with Jack Benny except a commercial, an old-timey commercial that would come on this Jack Benny program. There was a commercial that would come on, and it would say something like this, and I don't remember it verbatim, but it said, more doctors recommend Lucky Strike. Who knows what Lucky Strike is? Does anybody not know what Lucky Strike is? Lucky Strike is cigarettes. It was a brand of cigarettes. Doctors recommend Lucky Strike. Less cough. Easier on your throat. Doctors recommend Lucky Strike. Now, who could imagine a commercial like that today? Your doctor said Lucky Strike is the way to go. Well, no one would say that. No one would say that. Doctors, you know, like, even if they smoke them themselves, they're not going to tell you, right? They don't want their name associated with it. No one's going to say, here's the brand of cigarette for you. Our thinking has changed about cigarettes. And the behavior of most people has changed about cigarettes. I was at my parents' back around the 4th, I think. And I don't know how this conversation came up, but I mentioned the fact that when I was in high school here in New Albany, Tina, do you remember this? There was a little room where you could go outside and smoke if you smoked cigarettes. And so I'm in 9th grade and I walk by this room and it's like double take. It's not for the teachers. It was for the students. You could walk out into this little area and smoke cigarettes. So I mentioned this and my dad said, when I was in school, you could also go outside and smoke cigarettes, and if you were a certain age, you could do this, but if you were younger than that, you had to have your parents' signature. And so my dad, I think he was in 3rd grade, 5th grade, I don't remember, let's say 3rd grade, he got somebody who could write better than him to forge his mom's signature so that at break he could go out and bum a cigarette off the older students. Well, you'd probably be better off taking marijuana to school today than you would a cigarette. I don't know this for a fact, but I mean just the way things are accepted today. You know, I can't imagine a school anywhere, high school, middle school, whatever, that says, bring your cigarettes, we'll give you a break, smoke them if you got them, right? No. Our thinking has changed so radically about that. It doesn't even have to be over generations. When I was a kid, I mean young, my parents bought me whatever clothes they bought me. And I'm sure their thinking was, we don't want this to wear out before he outgrows it. And how much does it cost? That was probably the two things. We don't want it to wear out before he outgrows it. And how much does it cost? Well, then I got to a certain age somewhere where all of a sudden I kind of became brand conscious. Any of y'all go through this? And I don't want that brand, I want that brand. And I have no cost consciousness, just brand consciousness. My parents did not suddenly start buying me the brand I wanted. And as I got a little older and got a little money, I started buying it myself. Well, I've kind of come full circle. And now I really don't care what brand is on it. Is it going to last? And what does it cost? You know, I've come full circle. The way I've thought about those things has changed. And it's affected what I want, what I don't want. It's affected how I've behaved. I buy differently now than I did when I cared what logo was on it, what brand was on it. How we think about things shapes our affections. Our affections shape our will, and our will affects how we live. So Paul is putting this before us, and he's saying, look, if you want to change your behavior, you've got to change your thinking. And the way to do that is to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation. Think on these things. Whatever is excellent, worthy of praise, dwell here. And then practice that. So, right thinking is the root of right practice. This is observable throughout Scripture, but let me give you one verse. Psalm 119, verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. I want to obey your law. I want to observe it. I want to keep it. But he begins with, give me understanding. Why? Why not just pray, help me to obey. Help me to keep your law. Because the psalmist understood that my thinking needs to be affected. Then I will obey. We cannot afford to be lazy thinkers. The second part of this, right living is the necessary fruit of right thinking. Right living is the necessary fruit of right thinking. If your right thinking does not result in right living, then you weren't thinking right, right? You weren't doing it right. You got something wrong. Right thinking should result in right living. No matter how intellectual you are, no matter how many books you've read, it doesn't matter if you can argue and defend this truth or this doctrine. If your understanding does not lead you to right living, you've missed it. Paul said, practice these things. Dwell on these things. Practice these things. Lloyd-Jones is helpful here. He says, you see the perfection of the apostles' method. In verse 8, he has dealt with the realm of thought. But the apostle knows the subtle danger that is always confronting us. The danger of being content with theoretical knowledge. The danger of being satisfied with doctrine only. The danger of failing to put into practice that which we know. You can be a great student, even of the Bible, and live a life that is utterly contrary to it. It is the masterpiece of Satan to make us put theory and practice into separate watertight compartments, to make men so interested in the book that they forget to apply its teaching. What you have seen, says Paul, practice. And this is the testimony of scripture as well. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Or John 13:17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, comments on this verse. And he says, know that it is not the knowing, nor the talking, nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man. Dwell on these things. Practice these things. But now, how do you know what things appropriately fit the categories that we have in verse 6? I mean, because thinking does change, culture changes. And what might be acceptable in the Philippian culture might not be acceptable in the Christian culture. Or what's acceptable in American culture, what the culture thinks is lovely and honorable and good, may not fit Christian culture. So how do you know what really fits there? And I think Paul gives us a couple of filters in verse 9. Two filters. The first is to look to biblical instruction. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. Learned and received refer to Paul's teaching, biblical instruction. Learning emphasizes Paul's initial instruction to them, and receiving emphasizes more that the instruction has taken root in them, but they both refer to the same reality. Here's instruction, biblical instruction that you've been given. I've taught you this. You've heard this. Practice this. And so the things that they're thinking about through verse 6, they all fit also in this category. I've taught you this. This isn't some new or strange thing. I've taught you this. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. What Paul had said to the Thessalonians was not just his reasoning, it was God's word. And the same thing to the Philippians. What I've taught you is God's word. He's instructed them in the gospel, certainly. But he's also instructed them in the implications of that gospel, what it means to live as a Christian. And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. You have received instruction from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to live. So gospel, yes, but also implications of that gospel. How are you going to bring forth the good fruit of godly practice in your daily life? Well, you look to the godly instruction you received from God's word. And second, a second filter. Not only the things you've learned and received, but also that which you've heard and seen. Heard and seen refers to the example that they have been given. So what kind of things would they have heard? Well, they've heard reports that others would have brought to them about Paul, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And they sent Epaphroditus specifically to ask, how's Paul doing? We want to know. This letter begins with, I know you want to know how I'm doing, so let me tell you. Is Paul discouraged? I mean, he is facing trial. He's imprisoned. There's the persecution at the hands of rival preachers who preach just to try to get him in trouble. But he's not discouraged. And you could imagine perhaps Timothy or Epaphroditus saying something like, Paul has fastened his mind on whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. And he's also practicing what he preaches. And what an example they had in Paul. He is living on the very things he's told you. But it wasn't just what they had heard, it's also what they had seen. And what they'd seen in him was a pattern of life. He's lived before them. They've seen him walking the talk. And so he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 30, that they are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. You've already seen this. I lived it before you. He writes to them in chapter 3, commanding them to follow his example and others who follow his example, be imitators of them. He writes it to the Corinthians, I exhort you, be imitators of me, and then later be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. We have descriptions of Paul's life in the epistles, little fragments, but we do have those, and we should look at those things and pay attention to them. But we should also look around us and be on the alert for those who live lives worthy of emulation. Where do we see fruit of the gospel being worked out? And when we see that, we should imitate it. This is part of being in a church body. It's one reason not to live apart from a church body. But it's more than just attending. I am talking about that. It's hard to do it if you're not attending. But also looking for and cultivating relationships with other believers who are sound in the faith and some who are more mature in the faith, a step or two ahead of you. It's committing yourselves to living life together, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, and carrying one another's burdens. And as you set your mind to ponder the things that are excellent and worthy of praise, and as you put your feet to practicing the biblical truth you've learned and to imitating the biblical living you've observed, God promises something here at the end of verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. In verse 7, we had the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 9, it's the God of peace. And so these two ideas go hand in hand, I believe, but it does point out the fact that what God is promising is not a peace absent himself. I'm going to give you this peace, but I'm not going to be there. But rather, it's a peace because he is there. The God of peace will be with you, and peace will guard you. How do you experience that? His presence as the God of peace. Well, we experience it to the extent that we fix our minds on all that's excellent and worthy of praise, and to the extent that we practice the truth that we learn. To that extent, we will enjoy the presence of the God of peace himself. When God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to command Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses asked a question, something like, who am I to go and talk to him? And God told him, certainly, I will be with you. There's reason to go and talk to Pharaoh that way. Pharaoh who could kill you, I'll be with you. The God of peace. It's the peace that David wrote of when he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The God of peace. Set your minds on him, on following him. And there is a place of spiritual stability. By that, you can stand firm.